Turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Title of our study this morning, The Judgments of God. Revelation 20, The Judgments of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The kingdom of God, the kingdom we've prayed for, the kingdom we look forward to. Well, it actually comes about in a little bit of an unusual way. It begins with a series of judgments. In fact, this will make sense to those of you who are, well, in Christ, and that should be most of you. How did you enter into the kingdom of God of which you are now a part? Well, your sins were judged on the cross of Calvary. The blood Jesus shed, the scriptures tell us, he shed for the remission of our sin. So he died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And because we've trusted in him, if in fact you've come that far, well, we are citizens not just of the United States or whatever nation you might hail from, but we are citizens of the kingdom to come. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are acknowledging our submission to God, our part in his current kingdom, and our part in and desire for his coming kingdom. So the first judgment that took place was the judgment of your sins and mine on Calvary's cross. The next judgment that takes place, and we'll consider it in a moment, will be the judgment of our works. We will stand at the bema seat of Christ, where everything we've ever done, the motivation for it, and the heart of it, will be tested by fire. There will be rewards for those works that bring glory to God and were done in obedience to God. The rest of them are going to burn up. And that's not really a bad deal, because who wants to carry around a bunch of stuff, you know, through eternity that really has no part in what God has done? The third judgment is the one we just read of here, and that is the judgment of Satan. We're going to consider it in some detail and depth. And you should know that Satan has already been convicted. He's already been sentenced, but he's not yet been incarcerated. He's still out there deceiving and destroying and denying and doing all that he does. The fourth judgment is the judgment of the nations. We'll consider it this morning as well. The fifth is Satan's final judgment, where not only is he cast down, but ultimately cast out. And the sixth will be the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment you don't want to end up at. Well, we begin by simply saying God always judges sin. He always has. He always will. Sometimes that judgment comes quickly, immediately, as it was with Adam and Eve. You know the story. God told him, do anything, go anywhere, it's all yours, just here's one thing you're not to do, and of course they did it. And so there they are in the perfect environment with perfect parenting, everything's as good as it can be, and they still sinned against God. Judgment came immediately. And you may recall they were hiding in the garden. My buddy Gil Irwin once said that, hey, if you're going to hide from God, his backyard probably isn't the best place to do it. And that's what they were doing. Oh, we're going to hide from him. We'll cover ourselves. But he came and he gave them opportunity to do what he gives each and every one of us opportunity to do. And that is to confess our sins and to repent of them, turn from them. And they did, in fact, confess. Adam confessed that it was God's fault and Eve's fault. She confessed that it was Satan's fault. But none of them confessed, that, hey, yeah, it was me. I sinned. I rebelled. I disobeyed. And so God gave them opportunity. Other times in Scripture, God gives a season, sometimes an extended season, for repentance. That's what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew what was happening there. He could have judged it immediately, but he let time go by. Why? There's always hope that some will repent. There's always hope in God's heart and in God's plan and room for people to turn from their sin and trust in Him. So sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it's much later, but God always judges sin. Well, I mentioned that our sins were judged at the cross. That means if you were in Christ Jesus, your sins have already been dealt with, but our works are yet to be judged. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, and you don't have to go there, but you might want to jot it. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, after saying we are God's fellow workers, he says, you're God's field, you're God's building. And then he says that Paul writing that he laid a foundation and that foundation is Christ. And all of us are to be building on that foundation. And then he says the foundation that's laid and the work we build on it is going to be tested. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, and the fire will reveal it. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Then he says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. What this is telling us is that our works are going to be revealed, our works are going to be tested, and then our works are going to be rewarded. And that's the greatest grace of all. I mean, beyond salvation, which is his gift, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We know he's prepared good works for us. And when we simply obey him and do what he's planned and purposed for us, at the end of the whole thing, he rewards us as if, hey, good job, you really did something there. That is amazing and wonderful evidence of his grace. Well, the reality is, sin's judged, works will be judged. So those are two judgments of which every one of us are going to partake. I read a story some time back of a man who called for a pastor. He knew he was about to die. And when he came, the man was just weeping uncontrollably. And the pastor tried to console him. He's like, hey, I know you know the Lord. I've known you for years and years, and you don't need to be afraid. And the man, through his brokenness and through his broken speech, said, I'm not afraid to die. I'm ashamed to die. And I do believe that there will be some of us, when that day comes, that will look back on the way we've lived, the opportunities we had, the many gifts we were given, and we won't be afraid. We know our sins are a done deal. We know we're going to be in heaven, but to think God's going to judge me on how I used my time, that the stewardship of all he entrusted to me. Well, I don't want to end up like that guy, and I don't want you to end up that way. Ashamed to die. And certainly, if you're afraid to die, well, you might want to settle that issue with the Lord today. Because no believer has any reason to fear death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It won't get any better than that. But if you're not in Christ, well, death is something you should fear. Well, we read it here. An angel coming down from heaven, key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. We see, first of all, what John saw. We get to see through his eyes these two angels. And take note, that's what we're looking at. There is the first angel mentioned. He is the angel who has the key to the bottomless pit. He has a great chain. He lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, casting him into the bottomless pit, shutting him up, setting a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. The first angel is a faithful angel. He comes down from heaven to do the work and will of God. The second angel is a fallen angel. We know him, first of all, as Lucifer, created by God, a worshiper of God, and then he rebelled against God. And here he's given really four different titles or designations. He's called the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Did I mention these first things that we're seeing through the eyes of John? And it's important distinction, because some of the things he's going to tell us, he could only know by verbal revelation from God. We'll see that in a moment, but these are the things he saw. When he speaks of the dragon, well, refers to Satan's fierceness. Like that passage that says in Peter, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you should know that when Satan attacks with a frontal attack like that, well, that's actually not as devastating or dangerous as when he comes as the subtle serpent, the second designation or title given to him here. When he comes overtly, when he comes, you know, intimidating and threatening and accusing, and well, that's okay because we have the Word of God, we can put on the armor of God, we can take the sword of the Spirit, we can pray. But when he comes subtly, as he did to Eve, questioning the Word of God, twisting and distorting as he quotes the Word of God, leaving little sections out that are so pertinent to what is really in the passage. Well, in any case, Satan, both fierce and sly and deceptive. The third title given to him is the devil. It literally means slanderer or accuser. And one of the great things about this judgment and this passage is it says that Satan is not only cast down earlier, by the way, from heaven to earth, now from earth to the bottomless pit. Before we get to the end of the chapter, he's cast from the bottomless pit all the way into Gehenna, never to be heard from again. But during the millennial reign of Christ, Satan, we're told, will be shut up. And it's a good picture. I know that it means that he's put down and sealed up, but shut up. Yeah, he has been accusing us day and night before the throne of God. He accuses us to ourselves. He accuses us to each other. He accuses God to us. And, well, there's a big difference when he accuses God and when he accuses us. And here's the difference. When he accuses God, he's always lying because God is perfect. He never gets it wrong. He never sins. There's nothing like that. In him is no darkness, we read. God is light, and in him no darkness. But unfortunately, when he accuses me or when he accuses you, sometimes he's telling the truth. He doesn't have to lie about us because we do a lot of stuff we shouldn't. And we say things we shouldn't. And, you know, the scripture says in the multitude of words, sin is not wanting. So pray for me because I talk a lot. And the more you talk, the more chance you're going to say something you shouldn't. And that's why God gives men like me a wife. And she's there to talk to me about it after. So in any case, he's the dragon, he's the serpent, he's the devil, and then he's called Satan. And Satan just means adversary. He's the one who stands against us. The good news is he is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now, as he tells us he's bound and cast down, as he tells us he's chained and sealed and shut up in that bottomless pit, we move from the things John saw, which are subject to some interpretation. In other words, it's possible that some of this is meant to be figurative. It's a literal sealing. It's a literal judgment. But you have to ask the question, what kind of chain binds a spirit being? I mean, the vision of the chain is given so John knows what's taking place. That's not to say it's not all real. Remember, Jesus says, I am the door. I don't think many of us imagine him to be a physical or literal door, but we understand what doors do. They give you access or they keep you out. And he makes it very clear when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, what he as the door does, he gives you access to heaven or he keeps you out based on your relationship with him or your rejection of him. And so he sees all these things taking place. And then there are some things told him. And we know that when it comes to the things that John is told, there is no room to say, well, is that literal or is that figurative? In other words, he tells him how long Satan is going to be bound. 1,000 years, he says. And he says it 6 times in the chapter. He also tells us why he is going to be bound. And it says so he could deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are complete. And we'll come back to that second part of this. So my premise is this, the things that John sees, well, we can understand why some say, well, was that literal? Was that figurative? Can we understand it to just be a picture, or does it have to be absolute? It's absolute in what it accomplishes, but how it goes about it, well, we're not as sure. But here's what we know for sure, is the 1,000 years have to be 1,000 years. Now, there are basically three views when it comes to the millennial reign of Christ. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to make sure you understand. There is the post-millennial view. That view teaches, and we touched on this some time back, that we are establishing the kingdom of God, and when we get it all right, and the whole world is submitted and serving, and well, there's no more pain and no more shame and no more sin and everything's good, then Jesus will come back and say, hey, good job, you know, good to be with you guys. The problem with post-millennial teaching is there's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that. I don't even know how they came up with it. In fact, the reality is that Jesus himself said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Read Matthew 24. It's his short version of the entire Revelation 6 through 19. Read through Daniel as he describes the end times. Read Paul and his letters to Timothy and then Peter's letters and Jude as he describes the end times. It's always things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And unless those days were shortened, according to our Lord and Savior, no flesh would survive. We would get into such a state that we would annihilate ourselves completely. But he says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the 1,000 years, postmillennialists say, well, it's at the end Jesus returns. Amillennialists say there is no actual millennium. Now don't misunderstand. All believe in the millennium. All believe that God is coming again. Now, when they say no millennium, they mean no literal 1,000-year period. Now, so I say they do believe in the millennium. No, what they believe in is the return and rule and reign of Christ on the earth. And there are lots and lots of Christians who hold this view, so we don't want to be contentious about it. We don't want to be argumentative. Why? The Bible says the servant of the Lord mustn't quarrel. In fact, Jesus made it clear when he was talking to Pilate, he said, hey, my kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. So we need to ask ourselves if we're argumentative, if we're always fighting with other people about things in the Bible, are we actually serving God and representing God and doing so? So important that we get this right. Well, anyway, 1,000 years. Our view, and many hold it, is that this whole thing is premillennial. In other words, Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom and we rule and reign with him, not for him, and not in order to bring him back. No, he returns, he sets up his kingdom, and when he does, well, we're going to be a part of that glorious kingdom according to his promise. Now, how long that kingdom lasts? The earthly kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years. Those who say there is no literal 1,000 years will point out that, well, it's only the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation 20. And I don't know why anyone would have a problem with that. He says it 6 times. This is the passage that tells us how long. If you want to know what's going on during this time, I would encourage you to read the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Read through Jeremiah. Read through the other major and minor prophets, because there are over 300 prophecies related to specific events and situations that will occur in the millennial period. And even as the prophecies related to Jesus' first coming were literally fulfilled, we would have to expect the prophecies related to his second coming will be literally fulfilled as well. So we believe Jesus is going to return, that he will establish his kingdom, that we will rule and reign with him. Now, why is Satan bound for this time? We're given that as well, and he could only know this by verbal revelation. So he could deceive the nations no more. Those who say this is the great millennium, they'd have to say, well, then Satan is bound and not deceiving. My pastor, and I'm sure he wasn't the first to say it, but he's the first I heard say it, said, hey, if Satan is currently chained, his chain's too long, because he is still wreaking havoc around the world. The nations are still being deceived. When I read of the glorious millennium to come, It is a time where there is peace and prosperity on earth, where the lion lays down with the lamb. I mean, the bears and lions will be vegetarians. I don't know what that means for you hunters, but, you know, it's like, I do know that it's going to be the world God intended and created from the very beginning. If the animals are vegetarians, I don't know where that leads us. But, you know, when I first got saved, I was living down in the Newport Beach area. I had a lot of friends in Laguna Beach, and it's always has been a real artsy area and a lot of vegetarians and vegans. And so I was into the Bible, and I'd be talking to these guys about the Scripture, and they'd be saying, well, you know, early on, you know, before the flood, all those people were vegetarians. I'm like, yeah, and God destroyed them all with the flood. So, you know, don't tell me it's better. But my point is this. It's not about what we eat. It's the intent of our heart. I mean, Jesus said it's not what enters a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And so the point here is that things are going to be what God always intended them to be. And if you've ever read those first chapters in Genesis and say, why did they have to do that? I mean, we could have lived in a perfect environment with perfect parenting. Everything could have been what God intended. It's going to be. That's why when we've been praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That isn't just us submitting, though that's a part. That is us praying that God will come and rule and reign upon this earth. And it will be a rule and reign of righteousness. And it'll last 1,000 years. If you wonder why only 1,000 years, he has something more and something better after that. And you don't have to wait. Don't do it now, but later in the day. Revelation 21 and 22. Well, the things John saw then, some can question and say literal or figurative. Is he trying to give us the idea, or is it exactly as we see? But the things that are told him, there is no room for us to discuss or debate. If they were told him, we need to take them literally. Well, the next thing we see is the thrones that are set up in verse 4. It says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Take note. The mark of the beast that we read of and have studied earlier in Revelation is certainly literal and going to happen. And the penalty for refusing to worship the Antichrist, the penalty for refusing his mark will be death. And not just death, but death by beheading. Now, this group, they're called the tribulation martyrs. There have been people martyred down through the ages. Hebrews 11 speaks of some of them. Certainly in the first century, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians were martyred for their faith in Christ, refusing to honor and worship Caesar. But the reality is the greatest martyrdom is yet ahead. As multitudes come to the Lord during the tribulation and they refuse to worship the Antichrist and receive his mark. Now, 30 years ago or so, I read all this for the first time. And I have to be honest, when I read the stuff about, okay, he's going to, you know, they're going to be beheaded, I thought, that can't be right. I mean, I know that God's word is always right, but maybe that part's figurative because it was hard for me to put together how such a barbaric thing could happen when we have progressed so much. Well, a lot happens in 30 years, you see. And in fact, well, you should know, early on, what were those movies? They weren't Left Behind. It was before that. I think it was, what was the first one? Thief in the Night, that's the one. Amazing. It's a cult classic now, and I mean that in the best sense of the word. But, I mean, a 30-year-old movie, and in the movie, they actually had guillotines set up. And I thought, well, that's even weirder than what I envisioned before. That can't be right. Sort of feel like Peter saying, no way, Lord, that can't happen. And here's what's happened in the last 30 years. I know God's word's true. I just couldn't put together how such a thing would happen. What's happened in the last 30 years? Well, we know that terrorists in the Middle East are not only beheading people, but they're broadcasting those beheadings on the Internet. Now, 30 years ago, there might have been an Internet, but only a few geeks were using it. None of us had access to it. And so the very fact that we're seeing people beheaded, okay, well, that's way over there. That's in the Middle East. No, listen, the drug cartels in Mexico along our border, they have been beheading people. They're beheading the soldiers that they take captive. They're beheading the police that they capture. They're beheading those people they consider traitors or informants. And so it's not just, okay, in the Middle East. It's not just on our borders. Just a couple of weeks ago, a guy in New York who ironically started a television station to deal with what he considered the misrepresentation of Islam as a violent religion. He started this station to say, no, it's a peaceful people. He beheads his wife, calling it an honor killing. So not just in the Middle East, not just at our borders, but in our very cities, this kind of thing takes place. So here's what God shows me through this, and I pass on to you. Just because something in Scripture seems unlikely, or because I can't really see how it would happen, doesn't mean it won't happen. In fact, the general rule is, if it seems unlikely or improbable, just wait. Because everything God prophesies will, in fact, come to pass. You know, when the flood first came, I'm sure that, well, you know the story. Noah was building the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. He's telling everybody a flood's going to come. Seemed unlikely. Why? They'd never seen anything like a flood. It's probable they'd never even seen rain. So the idea that the windows of heaven are going to be open and the fountains of the deep are going to be open and everyone's going to die, nobody believed it, and we know that, or they would have gotten on the ark. There was an open invitation, you see. And when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, I'm sure Lot was like, what? I mean, he'd never seen anything like that. That wasn't something that he could envision, but God said he was going to do it, and he did it. And you see that again and again and again. If it seems improbable, if it seems unlikely, just wait. Give it time. Every prophecy will come to pass. Now, there is something else, because in verses 5 and 6, we're told the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. There is a separation between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection includes every person who dies in faith with Christ. And it doesn't all happen at once. You know, Jesus resurrected some people, and many of the Old Testament saints, at his death and resurrection, they came out of the graves and went around testifying. We know there'll be a rapture and there'll be a resurrection. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, with him in the air. There'll be this glorious reunion. And then those who die in faith and with faith toward him, they too will be resurrected. They're all a part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is a resurrection of judgment. We'll come back to that idea and we'll read Jesus' very words on this area and in this area. But he says this is the first resurrection. And then there's a blessing on those of us who will be a part of it. Blessed and holy is he, verse 6, who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We know the apostles will be a part of this because Jesus said in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know the church will be a part because he says we are going to rule and reign with him, that we'll be priests and kings unto our God. The tribulation martyrs will be a part of this. The Old Testament saints will be a part of this. Those Hebrews 11 guys. And so it's a large group gathered together. We're already with him, already serving him, already loving on him. When the rapture happens and the resurrection, we'll be in heaven for that season. When he returns to the earth, we return to rule and reign with him. When the 1,000 years, we read in verse 7, have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And again, first time I read that, I'm like, what? Why? I mean, Lord, what are you thinking, you know? It's sort of like when Ananias was given a command to go and lay hands on Saul, who becomes Paul, the great evangelist. And he's like, Lord, have you heard what he's doing? I mean, do you know what he's about? And of course, the Lord knew. He said, I've chosen him and I've set him apart and he's praying. But anyway, the point is this. I look and I think, what, you're going to let him go? I mean, you finally do him in and shut him up and now you're going to let him go. Why does he let him go? It says he's going to go out, verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now listen, this will be man's final rebellion. And if you're wondering, well, who are these people that rebel? Well, that's exactly what I wondered. I'm like, well, where do the rebellious people come from if he's already, you know, dealt with all of the those who, you know, deceived and he's dealt with those who disobeyed? Well, listen, there will be lots of people, not millions and millions, but lots of people who make it through the Great Tribulation. They enter into the millennium in their own natural bodies, will be in glorified bodies, having been raptured or resurrected, depending on if we die first, of course, and, you know, before the rapture, it will be resurrection. If we're alive at the resurrection, we'll be raptured, but we'll be in our glorified bodies. Those who survive the tribulation, they refuse the mark of the beast, they submitted to the Lord, but they're still alive on the earth. Well, when he comes, there's a judgment of them. We'll read about that judgment in a moment, so it'll become clearer to you. But at that point, well, these people are still in their natural bodies. They'll still bear children. And even as God gave Adam and Eve a choice, even as God's given every one of us a choice, these will have to be given a choice as well. And Satan, he's up for the task. I mean, he's the deceiver. His MO never changes. He's in prison for 1,000 years. And when he gets out, he says, oh, let's get back to deceiving. He's not changed at all. It doesn't change his mind. It doesn't change his MO. And so it says he goes to deceive the nations. Now, Gog and Magog, they're actually mentioned in relationship to the tribulation judgments. And here we find them again. So some have been confused by that. Magog, by the way, is the grandson of Noah, son of Jephthah. Gog is the people that settled there in the area of Russia and the surrounding areas. And so that's what's going on locally if you think Gog and Magog. But here we read they're in the four corners of the earth. So Gog and Magog begin to represent all who were opposed to God, all who were oppressing his people. And we're told they gather together. Where do they do it? They do it in the Holy Land, of course. In the epicenter, they come against Jerusalem. They come against the people of God. It's the same scenario that we've been studying, but it takes place 1,000 years after the scenario we've been considering. They went up on the breadth of the earth, verse 9. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Nothing new there. Happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It happened in the Great Tribulation. 1,000 years later, Satan's doing what he does. The rebellious are doing what they do, and God judges as he always has. Then good news, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Take note of this. When the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into Gehenna, it's not hell. It's hell in the Old Testament was Sheol. And then in the New Testament, Hades, it's not the bottomless pit. That's somewhere else where specifically horrific demons and fallen angels abide and where Satan will be for that 1,000-year period. It is called two things in Scripture. It's called the place of outer darkness and it's called Gehenna. And so what happens, it's the place where the fire's never quenched. And it's a weird, weird picture. You got outer darkness and you have fire. I have to be honest. I don't know how that would work. I don't have to understand it. I just need to proclaim it. But it is a place of torment, we read. And for the 1,000-year reign, and this is what I wanted to get to, that the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and his false prophet, very lonely. Because apparently they're the only ones there in Gehenna, in outer darkness. At this point, Satan joins them. And I don't think it's going to be all that great of a reunion. I'm sure they're going to say, no, I don't know what they're going to say, but I'm just glad I'm not going to be there to witness it or be a part of it. Well, the devil who deceived them cast in the lake of fire. And the key word here is where the beast and the false prophet are. In other words, they're there where they were cast 1,000 years earlier. They're still conscious. Why? They're tormented day and night, forever and ever. There is no stronger expression in the New Testament than the Greek words that are translated forever and ever here, if you want to talk about an extension or in reality, a lack of time. It's not just more and more time. It is timeless torment forever and ever and ever. Well, at this point then, there will have been, and I kind of skipped over it, so let me go back momentarily to it. There will have been yet another judgment somewhere between the return of Jesus and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So we've backed up 1,000 years for a moment. There will be the judgment of the nations. We can read of it in Matthew 25, and it's a judgment of the sheep and goats. He puts the sheep on his right hand and says, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. He sets the goats on his left hand and he says, depart from me into the you cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Take note of the not so subtle difference. Heaven, the eternal kingdom, and all God's plan and purpose, the millennium and then the eternal, that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Hell, Gehenna, was made for Satan and his fallen angels. But people end up there. And here's the basis of the judgment. He returns to earth. Remember, our sins will have been judged. Our works will have been judged. We're ruling and reigning. We return with him. And he divides the nations based on how they treated his people. In fact, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And of course, they're going to say, when did we see you in any of such state and minister to you, Lord? And he's going to say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now listen, this takes us all the way back to Genesis 12 and to Genesis 15, where promises were made to Abraham that those who blessed him would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed. There has always been a blessing on blessing the people of God. So those who are in the tribulation, that won't be us. Well, hopefully none of us. If you've given your life to the Lord and you continue to rebel against him and run from him, you might find yourself in that situation, I would encourage you to do a couple things. Trust in him then. I want you to do it now, but if you won't, if you just, wait and see how it works out. All right, your choice. But when it all goes down, then trust in him because there'll still be opportunity and make sure you do good to others. All the nonsense. Remember when we were getting near Y2K and everyone was freaking out and they were building bomb shelters and they were storing and hoarding food. And I'm thinking, I've read ahead. I mean, if this really was leading us into all that, man, if you had hordes of food, you're going to have to share it because he's going to judge you on what you did with it. And so yet another reason I'm glad I'm not going to be in on any of that. But the point is, those who are on his left, the goats, he says really the same thing, except in the opposite, way. He says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And they're going to say, hey, when did we see you in such a state and not do it? He'll say, when you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it unto me. And so the point of that whole judgment is he's judging them based on how they dealt with his people during the time of great tribulation. Now, some have suggested, well, since this isn't our judgment and has nothing to do with us, we don't need to pay attention to it. Of course we do. Just because we won't stand in that judgment doesn't mean he won't hold us accountable in the same way. In other words, how we deal with his people, one another, other Christians who disagree with us, the people that are there in the Middle East that he has drawn back. Do you know that the Bible says he's drawn Israel back in unbelief? And if you get over there with or without us at some point, you're going to see that's really true. There are millions of people now in Israel, and I think around 6 million of them living there. But in Jews living there, 6 million Jews. But the thing is a majority of them are not religious people. A majority of them aren't really reading the Bible or serving the Lord. No, he said he would bring them back in unbelief. Of course, there is an exception. Whenever they want to prove they own the land, they go to the Bible. Hey, right here, Genesis 12. It's like they know two passages, you know. But the deal is, God says he is going to open their eyes and he is going to pour his spirit out on them. And they are going to know him and they're going to look on him whom they pierced. And they're going to say, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And so many prophecies related to his second coming and that kingdom. So does that mean, well, then we're pro-Israel and everything Israel does is right and we write off all the nations around them? Of course not. It just means we love them because he loves them. And you know who else he loves? He loves all the surrounding nations. Do you know that there are lots of Christians in Iraq and there are even lots of Christians in Iran, though it's a very difficult place to live as a Christian. There are Christians in Syria and in Lebanon and down in Egypt. There are Christians all over and in every area of the world, in Pakistan and in India. And so the point is this. He says he's going to judge on how we care for one another and how we care for those he cares for. And if I understand the scripture, and I do, he's going to judge us, though we won't be in that judgment, on how we love people, because he loves people. He loves every person. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Well, if in fact you don't give your life to the Lord, if you decide, well, it's all interesting, I came, I studied it, but I just don't buy it, I don't believe it, someday you will. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's not my word, those are his words. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have these various judgments, the judgments of our sin, the judgments of our works. We have Satan's judgment. We have the judgment of the nations that we've just considered. Now we have yet another judgment. We saw it, Satan's final judgment. And then there's the great white throne judgment. It's the last we read of. It's here in verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now get this. No unbeliever appears at the first judgment, at the first resurrection, and no believer appears at this judgment, the great white throne judgment. And it's perfectly fitting that as the books are opened, he judges them based on their works. Isn't that, in fact, what men say they desire? I want to be judged on my own merits. I want to be judged on how I've lived. I mean, I'm not as bad as a lot of people. I'm better than most people. But listen, no sane thinking person, or certainly no Christian person, would ever say, I demand justice. No, I don't want justice. That's getting what you deserve. No, I want mercy, right? I want grace, because mercy is not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting a whole bunch of stuff I don't deserve. And so justice, only a fool would demand it, because the wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's only right because he paid the penalty for our sins. Well, those who say, I demand justice, will get it. God will open the books, and the books will not only reveal what they've done, but the motivation for those things. So even if they're like, hey, I lived a pretty good life. Yeah, but what were you doing in your heart and mind that entire time? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So as these stand before the Lord, well, his light and his word sheds light on their works. And the sea, take note, verse 13, gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. No one escapes. No one gets another chance. There's no court of appeals. There's no lawyer. There's no higher authority. They are standing before God and being judged by God. Then death and Hades, cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So not only Antichrist, false prophet, Satan, now death itself which takes a holiday during the millennium, now is cast away forever, forever and ever and ever. There'll be no more death. You can read of it in the next couple chapters. And anyone, and this is the most severe, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. The books that reveal what we've done, what men have done, and how they've lived, well, they will basically say we're all guilty before a holy God. But those who are in the book of life, or those who've confessed, Lord, you're holy, I'm guilty. You're holy, I'm sinful. Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Show grace to me. Lord, I know I don't deserve it. I know I can't earn it. So I cast myself on you and on you alone. Hey, those who've given their lives to Christ have their name in the book of life. Elsewhere, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's one more thing, and we conclude with it. John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Hey, if you've heard his word and you believe in the one who sent him, he says you have everlasting life. Now, perhaps you've heard it and you're understanding it for the first time. You have a decision to make. You need to decide for Christ. You need to confess you're a sinner, and you need to ask his forgiveness. And he promises not only to forgive you, but to cleanse you, to adopt you, to cast your sin as far as east is from west, to remember it no more. Then Jesus in John 5:25 says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So there are those of us who are already alive. There are those of us who are about to be born again. Then he says, as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself and given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Every person will be resurrected. We will either be in the first resurrection. He says, those who've done good, don't misunderstand. Apart from him, we can do no good. There's nothing an unbeliever can do that is acceptable to God. There's nothing a rebellious human can do that's acceptable to God. That's not to say you can't bless your family or do good to other people, but God doesn't accept it because it's still done with a sinful heart. And he's saying, hey, those who rise are either going to rise to the resurrection of life, those who are in Christ, whose names are in the book of life, or those to the resurrection of condemnation. You get to choose. Make a wise decision. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word and for the joyful expectation in our hearts that not only will you come for us, but you'll return with us. And the kingdom we've prayed for and longed for, where there's peace and prosperity and joy and every good thing, and none of that that defiles or destroys. Lord, we so look forward to your kingdom. And we pray today, yet again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We submit ourselves afresh. We offer these bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. And we pray now, Lord, for any and all you've drawn today, who've yet to commit their lives, who just like us are guilty and condemned, not waiting to see how things turn out. This is the condemnation. You say light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed as evil. Show every person here, Lord, those deeds will be exposed. And there'll be no chance in that day to repent or turn or change or receive forgiveness. But today, the offer's on the table. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. He died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you want to give your life to him, raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never done it, let this be the day that you embrace His promise and accept His forgiveness. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's you, don't hold back. Yield your life, give your life, surrender your life. Anyone at all. Lord, we know You're going to have Your way. That for those who are still in the valley of decision, still running from You and resisting You, we pray, Lord, You'd pursue them and love on them and convince them and use us, Lord, to show them You're for real and we're for real. That they might have the freedom, the peace, the joy, the forgiveness, the hope we've found in You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.